night, of course, less than 24 hours before the day of Yom Kippur, there is plenty to discuss. And I wanted to begin by discussing, I'd call it halacha. It's not halacha lemaisa. It's one of the central aspects of the avoda of Yom Kippurim, and that is the avoda of the Shnei Seirim, the rather mysterious, the two goats, and one of them becomes a korban, and one of them is sent off a cliff. It carries the averus of the Jewish people. And the power of the Shnei Seirim is formidable. The way the Gemara discusses it in Maseches Yuma, and the Rambam codifies it in Hilchos Tshuva, I mean, at the time of the Shnei Seirim, it's a process that affects the Kapara nationwide for B'nai Yisrael. And it's very interesting to note the closest we get to Halacha Lamaisa here. I mean, no one sends any goats up anywhere. But we do go through the Seder Avoda on Yom Kippur. Amitz Koach, the long Seder Avoda, and we go through the various steps and the countings of the sprinklings of the blood and the viduyim of the Kohen Gadol. And the reason why we do this is not only Zecher Ladovar, not only to commemorate the Avoda, but also to achieve some level of the effect of the Avoda. There is a concept of Unishalma Parim Sepaseinu that's through talking about the Avoda, we're able to achieve some level of what the Avoda represented, and therefore, since the most powerful Mechaper in the time of the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Kippur is the Shnei Seirim, and specifically the Sa'ir HaMishtaleach, the goat that's sent away, so there's a very interesting observation by Rav Yosef Cohen, who was, we mentioned, as the grandson of Ratzvi Petach Frank. He's the one that wrote the footnotes to the Mikroei Kodesh. And he alerts us to the fact that there's a point in the Seder Avoda where we may actually relax. But that's a point that we need to remain focused. Namely, of the three viduyim that we go through, and of course the Kahal says it together, it's a very emotive time. The first two are on the par of the Kohen Gadol. The third one is on the Sa'ir HaMishtaleach. And then after the third vidui, everyone, in a sense, sits down and the chazan continues. But says Rav Cohen, that's the point where the Avoda describes the sending away of the Sa'ir. And it was the sending away of the Sa'ir that is the culmination of this very powerful Mechaper. And therefore he enjoins us not to leave off our focus, but rather to remain engaged fully in terms of the Neshama Parm Sefaseinu, just at least for those few extra lines which describe the culmination of the Avoda of the Sa'ir Meshtaleach, which is with the Sa'ir itself being sent off the cliff there. So that's Rabbi Yosef Cohen just asking for another moment of our attention there in the Chazan's repetition of the Musaf. A perspective or a classification of these Shnei Seirim I came across in the Sefer Ben Melech, the Chidushim of Rav Leib Mintzberg, which has been my Sefer for this year. And as is often the case with him, I'm seeing, he says something which initially sounds rather unusual, but by the time he's finished developing it, it seems very straightforward, which I think is the hallmark of a solid mahalach. And he says that one of the Seirim is a Chatas, of course, these two Seirim. And generally speaking, I mean, we have the concept of a Korban Chatas in the Beis HaMikdash throughout the year. It can happen at any time. And generally speaking, the Korban Chatas involves two components. The first is a vidui. Anyone who brings the Korban Chatas begins, he puts his hands on the behema, and he says vidui. And in a sense, that animal now carries his Avera. And the second thing that happens to the animal is that it is brought as a korban, which then has its own role in expiating the Avera and achieving the Kapara. So these are the two components that exist with every korban hatos. first the vidui, which is the owner's input, and then the avodas hakorbanos, which finishes the process. In the two se'irim, we find likewise these two elements. You have a vidui, and you have the avodas hakorbanos, right? The animal is shechted, and the blood is sprinkled, etc. The only thing is, these two elements do not exist within the same animal. In other words, the vidui is on the head of one of the goats. The avoda of korbanos takes place with the other of the goats. But that said, what we see with these two goats is no different than what we see with any other korban. The only thing is here there are two animals, when normally there are one. And this leads us to conclude that actually the Shnei Se'irim, they are unusual, but if we could quantify what's unusual about them, they are essentially a composite korban. That is to say, what the avoda of a korban that normally all takes place within one animal, here splits up into two. Between the two of them, they are the korban for Am Yisrael. It's like a twin korban. And with this idea, having stated and established it, he explains one or two interesting things about these two se'irim. Firstly, the Mishnah tells us in Maseches Yuma that it is important that these two se'irim be as similar as possible. And that's why the Mishnah says that they need to be roughly the same value, roughly the same size, roughly the same in appearance as far as is possible for two se'irim, mitzvos, and they're brought together, that is to say, they're acquired together. Everything about them, they're identical to each other. And the reason is because, essentially, there is no difference between them, but the two of them actually make up one korban, and therefore there should be no discrepancy between them. They're a twin korban in that way. And that's why the halacha insists that they be as similar as possible. And secondly, proceeds to explain that this is what is behind a most unusual aspect of the avoda with these two se'irim. We do not find it with any other area of avoda at all, or mitzvah. And that is that the apportioning of which one is Lashem and which one is Lazazel takes place through a goral, takes place through a lottery. There's two pieces, and one says Lashem and one says Lazazel. And that's how it's determined. And it's, of course, there's a great deal to say about that. But in terms of this understanding of the korban, it's also to emphasize that nothing actually prizes them apart, meaning there is no human decision that elects to say, this one will go this way and this one will go that way. No one can decide. I mean, they're inseparable until Goral itself tells us that each one has to go their separate ways. But the basis of that decision is completely taken out of anyone's hands so that there was no human involvement, in a sense, in separating between the two in terms of that decision. So fused are they, this one korban, which is made up of two behemoths. And should we ask, Madua? In other words, here we have this phenomenon that you have a korban, that it's split up, divided between two animals. Why is that the case? If in every other area of Torah, one animal carries the whole thing, why is it that here there are two? Well, here we have earlier Mefarshim who were already discussing this, the Sepharno and the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, quoted by Rav Ginzburg, Rav Mintzberg, and they say, in a sense very simply, that it seems strange, actually, to almost have a carrier of sin brought into the Beis HaMikdash. And if it's true on some level, through the vidui, a person has transferred his chait onto the animal, well, that's not the type of thing you want to bring into shul. It's not the type of thing that you think should be in the Beis HaMikdash, but it can. But every korban generally only exists for an unintentional sin. There's no korban for an intentional sin, only for shogeg, and it's only ever one. Relatively speaking, one unintentional sin can be borne by an animal. The Torah doesn't insist, take that and put it on a different animal. But when it comes to the Se'ir HaMishtaleach, we are no longer, we're talking about one isolated Avera, and we're no longer restricted to unintentional sins. Rather, We're talking about the collective averus of the entire Jewish people, both unintentional and intentional. That is a heavy load to be borne by an animal, and that is not appropriate to be brought into the Beis HaMikdash. Therefore, it's expiated, but it goes in the other direction, and it's sent away, and the only animal that actually finds its way into the Beis HaMikdash is the one that represents the Avodas HaKorbanos of that korban. So this, I believe, is amongst all the more esoteric discussions of the Shnei Se'irim, is a very fundamental way of looking in terms of korban classification at the two Se'irim, which are at the center of Avodas Yom Kippur. And indeed, on the level of Rayon and Machshava, so I came across a comment of Rav Soloveitchik, which is mentioned in the Mafsar that they published from him, Maseres HaRav, which is a very excellent Mafsar. And he has a paragraph on the Sa'ir La'Azazel, the Sa'ir that's sent away. What happens to this Sa'ir? The Mishnah describes it. It's quite graphic. He's pushed up, and then he kind of gets disassembled limb from limb as he kind of falls further and further down the cleft. In the words of the Mishnah, it tumbled downwards. Before it reached halfway down the mountain, it was torn limb from limb. Rav Soloveitchik has a comment here, and he says, can there be a more accurate description of what sin itself does to a person? Even before the sinner's total descent, he's broken apart, an abject victim of gravity. Sin occurs when man becomes an object, when he is impacted upon. A person as subject is blessed with free will. This gift is not given to inanimate objects because their essential nature is that they are passive. Free will allows man to fulfill his role as an active personality, as subject, and not as an object. So Rav Soloveitchik looks at the Se'ir La'Azazel, and we're all looking at him, we're thinking, poor goat. And Rav Soloveitchik says, that's the person. If there's any, there's no better way to describe what a person has allowed to happen to himself as he becomes falls prey to sin, that he's become, in a sense, an object, subject only really to the laws of gravity of life. He himself gets torn limb from limb. And what's especially fascinating about this observation, aside from the idea itself, is that, in a sense, one could say this is the spiritual application of probably one of the most basic, brisker classifications that exist. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, who revolutionized Torah learning, and of course his grandson, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, was a recipient of all of that. One of the basic categorical classifications or distinctions is between what's called Gavra and Chefza. Gavra is a person, and Chefza is an object. But Gavra as a person does not only refer to the object known as the person. Rather, it refers to the personality. It refers to the entire person. And throughout Shas, this is now applied, is that it did on the Gavra, it did on the Chefza, and one would have thought that this entire discussion is restricted to the realms of Halacha and Mitzvahs and Averas, and along comes Rav Soloveitchik and says, the idea of Gavra and Chefza is one of the most powerful calls of the Torah as to how a person should lead their life. And indeed, as I'm aware from Talmidim of Rav Soloveitchik, this is something that he often said to his Talmidim, as he encouraged them. He said, the way to proceed in life is as a Gavra and not as a Chefza, as a subject and not as an object. That is to say, as someone who is active and not someone who is merely reactive or acted upon. And therefore, that whole terminology of Gavra and Chefza, it comes alive in a sense. It's a very potent way of expressing what Tshuva is all about. And I'm mindful here of an explanation or comment that I came across in the drushes of my father's Atzal regarding the Rambam's formulation of vidui, where the Rambam says the shortest formula for vidui that one could imagine are the three words aval anachnu chatanu. Everything else is practically commentary, but the essence or the quintessence of the vidui is in those three words, aval anachnu chatanu. So says the Rambam. And what's interesting is, I mean, the word aval is an interesting way to start a sentence, because aval sounds like it's saying except, or however, you can't start a sentence like that. So clearly, al derech hapshat, the word aval here does not mean but rather it means indeed. Similar to what Yosef's brothers said as they recognized their guilt, they said, Vayomu ish alachim, aval Hashem im anachnu, which is really like aval anachnu chatanu. And there, aval means indeed, in truth. Aval Hashem, it's a recognition. That's the pshat. But my father suggested that the reason why the vidui, it's so important to have the word aval, and avala anachnu chatanu, is because it's with the word aval that we allow ourselves to do the wrong thing. Because aval is all the provisos. We're often well aware of what we should be doing or what we shouldn't be doing, and that much is clear. And if only the sentence ended there, we'd be fine. But it often has a second half. I should be doing such and such. Aval, but you know, it's not so easy, and because of my friends and neighbors and my family and my job and etc. And I know I shouldn't really do that, but etc. And it's really the aval represents the word where we give up and we kind of submit to the forces around us. One could almost say that the word aval represents the transition from a gavra to a chepzo. And the goal, in a sense, of tshuva is removing the word aval, which is, in a sense, the springboard for so much wrong direction from our lexicon, in a sense. And it's fascinating, just me'inyan le'inyan, in another drasha that I was had the privilege of taking a look at, my father notes something very interesting, and that is the Rambam discusses at length the importance of the idea of bechira, that man has free will. Of course, without free will, the whole thing disassembles. And so much so that some people wonder why the Rambam didn't list Bechira as one of the Ikari Emuna, almost. In other words, it's such a foundation of Judaism. Except it's not a belief in something outwards, it's more belief in something inwards. But what's fascinating is, as fundamental as the idea of free will is, the Rambam did not talk about it when he discusses the fundamentals of Torah. The Rambam, his very first discussion, his very first section of halachas in Mishneh Torah is Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, where he discusses the basis of Judaism. And one would have imagined that the correct place for the discussion of the fundamental idea of Bechira is in the fundamentals, Yesod HaTorah. But not so. The Rambam discusses Bechira in Hilchos Tshuva. And that's actually very interesting once you take note of it, because tshuva is a very important thing, but bechira pre-exists tshuva. I mean, bechira is about choosing the right thing. It's not about recovering from the wrong thing. And therefore, why does the Rambam put his discussion of bechira in Hilchos Tshuva? And my father suggested that here the Rambam is dispelling a notion. Bechira, had free will taken its place in Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, in fundamentals, in the beginning, so everyone relates to free will in the beginning. You know, everyone understands that initially a person has free will. They can choose. However, it's very easy, once a person has chosen their path, and it may be a wrong path, at that point to become resigned or consigned and say, well, I made the wrong decision and I just have to live with it. The stunning chiddush of the Rambam here is not to put Bechira in the fundamentals, but to put it in Tshuva. As if to say, the point here is not that a person has free will. A person always has free will. As if to say that the sof davar of Bechira isn't that you're able to choose the right thing and not the wrong thing. But rather you're able to choose the right thing even if you've chosen the wrong thing prior to that. That's the full impact of that idea. And it's very similar. A person should never lose sight of the fact that he is and should be a gavra. Even if he's allowed himself a little bit to act as a chepta, he can recover to become a gavra in that way. So these ideas really dovetail into each other very beautifully and resonate back with the Rav Soloveitchik's discussion of the Sa'ir HaMishtaleach. Now, I'd like to devote some time now to what is arguably the central pasuk of Yom Kippur, of the, in our tefillah of Yom Kippur, and that is the pasuk Ki bayom hazeh yichaper aleichem letaher eschem mikol chataseichem lifnei Hashem titaru. And there's many different aspects to the pasuk and angles with which to discuss it. I'd like to focus on the final three words, lifnei Hashem titaru. And the basis of the discussion is that, according to some Mefarshim, Rabbeinu Yonah, famously in his Shari Tshuva, his major treatise on Tshuva, Rabbeinu Yonah, sees within these words, lifnei Hashem titaru, a mitzvah. A mitzvah, not a promise, but a mitzvah. Lifnei Hashem titaru is a directive to the Jewish people. Purify yourselves before Hashem. And in the Rabbeinu Yonah's words, that means that it's a mitzvah to do tshuva on Yom Kippur. And the source of the mitzvah is Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Well, Mefarshim then ask, tshuva, according to some Mefarshim, some Rishonim, is an ongoing mitzvah. It's always a mitzvah. It's a famous discussion between Rambam and Ramban. And Ramban explicitly states that in Parshas Nitzavim, when the Torah says, V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha, that is a mitzvah. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha, like V'chalta v'savata v'erachta. Birchas Hamazon is a mitzvah. V'shavta is a mitzvah. Rambam seems to understand it more as a promise. In the fullness of time, V'shavta, nationally, the Jewish people will do tshuva. But for the Ramban and others, there's an ongoing mitzvah of tshuva from V'shavta. And that being the case, the Mefarshim ask, in a sense, what's unique about the mitzvah of tshuva on Yom Kippur if there's a mitzvah of tshuva every day? So certainly there is a mitzvah of tshuva on Yom Kippur, but why is it a different mitzvah? What's different about it? Presumably it's made of the same stuff that tshuva is throughout the year. It's just it's a priority today. And I came across two very interesting answers, and I believe that they, again, they intersect with each other. And the first is from Rav Moshe Sternbuch, Shlita, in his classic work, Mo'adim Uzmanim. It's a Chelek Aleph from the 60s, yeah. And Rav Sternbuch says as follows. If we would analyze, and we do, and we know, that tshuva has component parts to it, and it's made up of sections, and your classic three pillars of tshuva are charata, number one, which is first and foremost regret, and then vidui, which is confession, as we know, and then finally kabbalah al lahava, right, means to resolve to do better and to part ways with the sin with a firm resolve for the future. Those are the three pillars of tshuva as enumerated by the Rambam, and that's essentially the common notion, the commonly accepted notion. What we don't find, in terms of the general obligation of tshuva, is that part of the process is to ask Hashem for mechila. It's not there. Apparently, the assumption is that you don't really have to ask. In other words, if you've done tshuva correctly, Hashem will forgive you, so you don't have to ask. It's, as they say in the classics, mimon nafshach, either way you look at it. If you've done tshuva, so then you don't need to ask. If you haven't done tshuva, so then it's not really much point in asking, because just go back to part one where you should do tshuva, and then you don't need to ask. And therefore, strictly speaking, one can perform tshuva and get kapara without ever asking for kapara. You just need to do your bit, and Hashem will do his, but you don't have to ask him to do his bit. Says Rav Sternbuch, it appears that this is true of tshuva the whole year round. But when Yom Kippur comes, there's a new face to the mitzvah. It's a new format for the mitzvah, and it involves integrally asking Hashem for kapara. That's part of the way one does tshuva on Yom Kippur. And with being Rav Sternbuch, he has the whole, everything is open before him. He draws our attention to two sections in the Rambam. And of course, the Rambam spoke about everything, so one can really see these contrasts, whereby, as we mentioned before, whenever a person has to bring a korban chatos for any aveira that he may have done, he has to say vidui. So vidui is not unique to Yom Kippur. Vidui, in principle, applies any time a person brings a korban. Of course, you have the vidui on Yom Kippur as well. The Rambam gives us the nusach for both viduyim. The general vidui for a korban throughout the year, not Yom Kippur related, is in the end of the third parak of Hilchos Maaseh Korbanos. And Rambam states, Ketzad Misvadeh, how does the person do vidui? Omer, he says, Chatasi, Avisi, Pashati, which are those three areas, Va'asisi Kach V'Kach, he then specifies whatever it was, V'Chazarti B'Tshuva L'Fanecha, Ne'am Tan Tshuva, V'Zeh Kaparasi, and here's my Kapara. So he's finished. That's his vidui. He doesn't ask for kapara. He says, I admit that I did something wrong, and I'm doing something right now. Here's my korban, and that's that. If you compare this with the vidui of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, which we are familiar with which we are familiar from the Avoda, from the Chazaras Hashatz on Yom Kippur, and the Rambam codifies, Ketzad hu Omer, what does he say? Ana Hashem, Chatas Yavisi Pashati Lefanecha, which is similar, but then moves on, as we know, Ana Hashem, Kaperna, Lachatoim, Lavonos, Lapishav. He asks for Kapara. You see very clearly, says Rav Sternberg, from the Nusach of those two Viduyim, that Yom Kippur has an element within the Vidui that the general Korban doesn't have, namely, Ana Hashem, Kaperna, to ask for Kapara. And that is what is unique within the special mitzvah of Lifnei Hashem Titaru on Yom Kippur. There's a special way to do tshuva on Yom Kippur. There's a Yom Kippurdika way of doing tshuva, which involves up to and including asking for kapara. And we really do see, the more we look, that the tefillah aspect within tshuva, which is not really an essential part of general tshuva, but it's very pronounced on Yom Kippur. In fact, the two major viduyim that we say, or more correctly, the two major types of viduyim that we say, both appear within the context of tefillah. They don't exist within the concept of vidui per se. Their setting is one of tefillah. It's very clear in the al-chait, because al-chait doesn't start with al-chait. And in fact, the vidui shouldn't start with the word al-chait. It should start with the word chatanu lefanecha. That's vidui. What's al-chait? But Al-Chait brings it back to the opening of that section, which is Yehi Ratzon Mefanecha, Shetislach Lanu Al Kol Avinaseinu, Techapel Lanu Kol Pesheinu, V'Simcha Lanu Kol Chatoseinu, that we're asking for Kapara. Kapara for what? Well, here's the list. Al-Chait this, Al-Chait that, two for every letter of the Aleph-Bet, 44 things. So the entire vidui of the Al-Chait actually is an elaboration, in a sense, of the things that we began asking Hashem for kapara for. So the whole of that vidui, and it's the longer of the two, the whole of that vidui essentially is an elucidation of bakasha for kapara. So much of that element really become part of the fabric of tshuva and Yom Kippur. And what's interesting is, I didn't notice this with regards to the first one, because Hashamnu Bagavni really is a vidui. It doesn't say, forgive us for Hashamnu, forgive us. It is a vidui, Hashamnu Bagadnu. But it still takes place within the context of tefillah. Because the introductory paragraph, no one ever starts with Hashamnu Bagadnu. We start by saying something else. Ana tavo lefanecha tefillaseinu, la'ar tefillah come before you, ba'al tesalam tchinaseinu, and do not ignore our petition. Why not? Because, well, we're not brazen enough to say that we haven't sinned. We have. And therefore, that brings us back to what we said in the beginning. So don't ignore our tefillahs, and please accept our petition. In other words, even within the first Ashamnu Bagadnu, it doesn't exist in abstract, as a vidui, but rather as an expression of why Hashem should not disregard our tefillahs. Even the first Hashamnu Bagadnu is an accessory or auxiliary to the tefillah for kapara. So we've seen that the two major ways that we say vidui both exist within the context of tefillah. This is aside from the fact that the vidui itself always takes place within tefillah. In other words, the vidui is the mitzvah of the day. One could easily envisage that it doesn't need to happen within the Shemona Esrei. Most mitzvahs of the day do not happen within Shemona Esrei, but this one does. And once again, because it's the setting of the vidui on Yom Kippur is that of tefillah. So it's got to happen within tefillah. And moreover, I came across something very interesting this year, and that is that the number of viduim that we say, I don't know if anyone has ever stopped to count them, but, well, someone did, because the number is very significant. There are basically 10 viduim that we say throughout the course of Yom Kippur, between one thing and another, between our own and then together again with the Chazan, and then the number is 10. And that number 10 is very important because the Poskim draw an association between these 10 viduyim and another 10 that's important for Yom Kippur, and that is we see that there were 10 times over the course of Yom Kippur that the Kohen Gadol said the Shem HaMeforash. 3 times in each of the 3 viduis, which is 9, and actually the 10th time is when he held up the Sa'ari Lashem, he would use the Shem HaMeforash. He wouldn't say Lashem, he would use the Shem HaMeforash. And every time he said the Shem HaShem, Ayu Korim Mishtachavim, all this happened 10 times. And Rav Mintzberg, when in discussing this, so he really draws a parallel between these 10s and Rosh Hashanah has its 10s. When do you do something 10 times? Or what? If it's something central or integral to the day, so that's emphasized by the shleimus of 10 iterations. And therefore, for Rosh Hashanah, the central themes of the day, of course, are Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofaros, and therefore we have 10 psukim for each of them, 10 iterations of these central themes of the day. So Mintzberg said, the Shem HaMeforash is to Yom Kippur what Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofaros are to Rosh Hashanah. It's integral to the day. And why is it integral to the day? Because Yom Kippur is called Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Lifnei Hashem Titaru, before Hashem, in the presence of Hashem, and therefore addressing Hashem in a way that can only happen when you are in the Beis HaMikdash, which is the quintessence of Lifnei Hashem, that's the essence of the day. That's called, in a sense, the ultimate expression of being Lifnei Hashem is to address Hashem in a way that you only can when you're Lifnei Hashem. That happens 10 times, because that's the Malchius of Yom Kippur. That's the central theme of Yom Kippur, how to speak when one is Lifnei Hashem, represented by the Kohen Gadol. And therefore, our 10 viduyim, also the significance of that number, vidui, of course, is now central to Yom Kippur. Again, it's the Malchius and Zichronos and Shofaros of Yom Kippur, and therefore we have 10 viduyim. What's interesting is, if you count them, there are 11. And the Mishnah Berurah counted them. And what are they? The vidui begins with mincha, actually, on Erev Yom Kippur. And therefore you have mincha, and then you have on Kol Nidre night, and then the following day you basically have 8, because you have Shacharis, Musaf, Mincha, and Ne'ila twice each. And therefore 8 on the day of Yom Kippur plus the 2 of Erev Yom Kippur, Mincha and Maariv, gives you 10. Those are your 10 viduim. And the Mishnah Berurah says, well, actually there are 11. Because on Kol Nidre night, everyone says vidui in there by themselves, and then the tzibur says vidui together, Hashem nebagadnu achay, together. So that's 11, it's not 10. And the Mishnah Berurah answers, no. When we all say vidui together on Yom Kippur night, it's not part of the count. And the reason why is because that's not said within the context of tefillah. There's no Chazaras Hashatz, there's no Chazan's repetition on Yom Kippur night. There's never Chazaras Hashatz for Maariv. It's true that everyone says the vidui together, and there's, of course, Maila to that, but it's not part of the count. Why not? Okay, it's not part of Tefillah, but it's still vidui. How come this is number 11, but it didn't make it into number 10? But Rav Mintzberg says, because because the parallel of the viduyim to the Shema Meforosh is that they represent a person being lifnei Hashem. In our experience, we're lifnei Hashem during tefillah. That's the halacha when a person is in tefillah, meaning in Shemona Esrei, in the Amida, he needs to see himself as being omed lifnei Hashem. And therefore, a vidui said within the context of being lifnei Hashem in tefillah corresponds to one of the Shema Meforosh. If it's another vidui, it has unlimited value, but it's not part of these 10 on Yom Kippur. So we really see through these themes and streams tefillah is such a dominant part of the, and a defining part of the tshuva process on Yom Kippur, so much so that it makes it into its own mitzvah now, lifnei Hashem titaru. There is no tshuva lifnei Hashem without tefillah. That's really what Rosh Sternbruch is saying. And from there, let's come to discuss another answer to this question. Again, to remind ourselves, our question is, we've identified in the words Lifnei Hashem Titaru that there's a special mitzvah of tshuva on Yom Kippur, but according to many poskim, there is a mitzvah of tshuva whenever necessary, including Yom Kippur, but how is Yom Kippur unique? And the second approach is to be found in the writings of Rabbi Tzalo Zolti Zatzal, the chief rabbi of Yerushalayim. And he raises an interesting question. If a person has done a number of averos and then decides to do tshuva for one of them, can that be done? He's done 10 averos and he doesn't feel that bad about 9 of them, but he feels very bad about one of them. So he wants to do itemized tshuva on this avera. Is that acceptable? Well, says Rav Zolti, it appears that it is. Now, of course, the ideal is to do tshuva for everything, but one wouldn't disqualify the tshuva for one aveira just because you haven't done tshuva on the other aveira. In a sense, each aveira has its own niche and can be treated with tshuva. Hopefully, mitzvah gerera is mitzvah, and I'll take care of the rest. From these humble beginnings will come the other nine. But it doesn't impugn the tshuva for the one. However, says Rav Zolti, it appears that when it comes to Yom Kippur, that is not true. The mitzvah of tshuva of Yom Kippur is not fulfilled until a person has done tshuva for everything. And the reason why, says Rav Zolti, is because the mitzvah of tshuva on Yom Kippur comes from the words, Lifnei Hashem Titharu. Tahara is a state of purity that does not exist in halves. A person is either tahor or not tahor. And if he's tame a little bit, he's already not tahor. And therefore, lifnei Hashem titaru is a state. A person doesn't reach the state of lifnei Hashem titaru until he's done tshuva for everything. A person cannot go to the mikveh with the intention of becoming either 10% tahor or even 90% tahor. It's all or nothing. And that's really everything. Everything rises in a sense. On Yom Kippur, and the goal is everything. The mitzvah is everything. That's called Lifnei Hashem Titaru. And the truth is, Rav Zolti doesn't mention this, but one can see the underpinnings of his analysis here in the words of the Maharal, in the Nesiv HaTshuva. We have one of the midos of Rachamim. The final midah, in fact, is the word vinake. Now, what is vinake? Vinake means Hashem. is the midah of vinake. And what is vinake? Well, there's a very well-known drasha. Rashi actually quotes it within the context of his parishes from the Gemara and the Dazar and Daf Yud Zayin, that actually the words are v'nakeh lo yinakeh. And then the Gemara says, well, so that's now a contradiction, because v'nakeh, whatever it means, one thing is for sure, it's the opposite of lo yinakeh. So what is it? Is it v'nakeh or lo yinakeh? V'nakeh seems like Hashem will cleanse us in, lo yinakeh won't cleanse us in. Rabbi Eliezer Ben Hurkanus is quoted as the one who discusses this in the Gemara, and he says it depends. It could be Inake, it could be Lo Inake, it depends if he does tshuva. menakehu lashavim. If he does tshuva, so then benakeh. If he doesn't, then tshuva, lo yinakeh. And what's interesting is, this understanding, just to get a sense of how firmly embedded it is, it's actually reflected or expressed in Targum Unculus. Now, Targum Unculus is a translation. It's not a commentary. Every translation is commentary, but it is first and foremost a translation. And if you look at Unculus on the words v'nakeh lo yinakeh, Unculus says, if memory serves roughly, Salachu l'tayvin, as tayvin for the word tshuva, Hashem forgives those who do tshuva, with the lo tayvin lo salach, and he doesn't forgive those that don't do tshuva. One could get a sense of just how much it became absorbed as the definitive understanding of these words, that in his translation, Unkula says, that's what it means, v'lakeh lo yinakeh, if you do tshuva, v'nakeh, if not, lo yinakeh. Interesting to note, the Gemara in Maseches Megillah and Daf Gimel tells us that Unkelus Hager learned Torah from Rabbi Eliezer. So one can, in a sense, see the Rebbe here in the Targum of the Talmud here. That's the Beis HaMedrash of Rabbi Eliezer. That's what it means. However, we still need to ponder the drasha for a moment. Because we have to remember that the pasuk really does say v'nakeh lo yinakeh. It really sounds like it's meant to run together as a phrase. Sounds like. And the Gemara seems to have, you know, prized them apart. And you can. And when the tzibur says the yud gimel midas, they end right. Nosi avin of heshev chatov v'nakeh. I mean, they, you know, Bal Kuri would get into trouble if he did that, because he's stopping in the middle of a phrase. It's v'nakeh lo yinakeh. So there has to be, so to speak, just cause for the drush. I mean, the drush is always responding to something that doesn't quite check out in terms of the pshat. Otherwise, leave the pshat alone. So here are the words, v'nakeh lo yinakeh. Pshat says to read them together. Why does the drush tear them asunder? Well, I've asked them this question to a number of people, and I think that the simple answer to this is that to read the words v'nakeh lo yinakeh together will lead us to grave difficulties. What is the meaning of this v'nakeh lo'inakeh? What is the meaning of that construct? Where do we find it elsewhere? V'nakeh lo'inakeh, cleanse will not cleanse. Moshe, at the end of Parshas Shemos, when he's met with Paro, and the first meeting went disastrously, and life got harder for Bnei Yisrael, he goes back and he complains with pain about the plight of the Jewish people. And he says, from the time that it came to Paro to speak in your name, he only wrought evil on this people. It's a similar construct, that kind of absolute, abstract and absolute. And what does it mean, Vatzeel lo hitzalta? This is not a time for poetry. The Jewish people are in trouble. Vatzeel lo hitzalta. What's with the elaborate phraseology? Well, the Ibn Ezra explains that the hatzelo itzalta, hatzola is a process, and it can take, has a number, it can be partially done, it can be completed, it can be begun, it can be halfway through. Lo itzalta means you haven't saved them, but maybe they're part of the way there. Hatzelo itzalta means nothing has happened. The absolute nature of the construct means the hatzelo itzalta, it is an absolute negation. They have absolutely not been saved, meaning not even partially. They've gone in reverse. That's how the Ibn Ezra explains. Now, if that's true, then if we look at the words v'nakeh lo yinakeh, and you try and translate them, if nakeh refers to cleansing the sin, on a pshat level, it sounds like the pasuk is saying that Hashem will absolutely not cleanse the sin, meaning not even slightly. That's a difficult thing to say. It actually is in opposition to everything that was said for the previous pasuk. What about Hashem? Hashem karachav v'chanon, erech haparim v'chesed v'emes. Hashem is compassionate, kind. But he absolutely will not cleanse the sin at all, even slightly. So on a pshat level, it's actually very difficult. The pshat still needs to be resolved, but we can well understand why Chazal came in and said something else is going on here. V'nakeh lo yinakeh are not meant to be taken together, at least not on derech hadrash, but rather as opposing ideas. Now, the Maharal raises a question, and that is there is another middah which seems to say roughly the same thing. And that is the first of the middos. Hashem, Hashem, according to Rabbi Nitam, which is the simpler understanding, the first two middos are Hashem, Hashem, the first two names are two middos. And what is the meaning of that? I mean, how is that a middah? What does that mean? What's happened? What's being expressed here? Says the Gemara, there also in Rosh Hashanah, Hashem, Hashem means, Ani Hashem, lifnei shechata, I'm Hashem, just as I am Hashem before a person sins, also Ani Hashem, la'achar shechata v'yasa tshuva, Hashem says, I'm there for the person once he's done tshuva, even after the chet, once he's done tshuva. It sounds like we've just repeated the same middah. It sounds like the first of the middahs and the last of the middahs are exactly the same. They both say, if a person does tshuva, Hashem will have rachmanos on him. Hashem will help him. The first middah is Hashem, Hashem, Hashem before tshuva, Hashem for sin, Hashem after sin and tshuva, meaning rachmanos is dependent upon tshuva. And then the final middah is inake lo inake, which once again depends on tshuva. So it's the same middah. What's the difference between them? And this question is discussed by the Maharal, both in the Nesiva Tshuva and in his Kedusha Goddess 2, Maseches Yuma. And Maharal says the difference between them is that Venake lo yinake is the midah that helps a person if he does tshuva for one aveira, whatever it may be. That part of his soul, that part of his personality, of his makeup, has been cleansed with tshuva. And in a sense, the chiddush is that a person can cleanse one part of himself through tshuva, even if he doesn't do tshuva on it. The first middos are something else. It's a completely different order whereby Hashem says, I'm there before him, I'm there for him afterwards, but that's when a person does tshuva over everything. The person addresses everything and resets everything. That's when the first middah comes into play. And in a sense, it must be that the first middah is more than the sum of its parts, because otherwise it's still redundant. In other words, if a nakeh lo yinakeh says you can do tshuva even for one aveira, well, certainly you can do tshuva for all of them. I mean, that's more intuitive. In which case, you still don't need another middah for someone who does tshuva for everything. Clearly, the middah of Hashem Hashem before tshuva and after tshuva is somehow of a different order. And in terms of our discussion, we may suggest that v'nake lo yinake, there's really two issues. The first issue is the person, are they in danger? Are they in trouble? Are they in the red? And if they do tshuva, they're not in danger. But it doesn't yet touch on the question of, but how are things between them and Hashem? Are they back together again? Have things been repaired? Are things as they used to be? Probably not, because there's still other outstanding issues. If the person will not be indicted for this particular aveira that he did, but the relationship is not on track as long as there are other issues pending. So the nakeh lo yinakeh is about cleansing a sin, but it's not about restoring a relationship. Whereas Hashem Hashem, Hashem says, just as before a person did a chet, so everything was fine, and we were together. That can happen again. But Hashem will only be as he was before sin if a person is as he was before sin. But that means he's got to do tshuva for all of his sin. Otherwise he's still in the post-sin state. And in a sense, that's the chiddush of Hashem Hashem. In other words, as long as a person does a tshuva for one thing, so that thing can be repaired. But the relationship hasn't been repaired. But when a person does tshuva for everything, Hashem says, so it's just like it was before. It's just like old times. Just like it was originally. And therefore, I believe that the two explanations that we saw as to what's the chiddush, what's the uniqueness of tshuva on Yom Kippur, once again, to remind ourselves, the first from Rav Sternberg was that a person not only needs to do tshuva, but needs to ask Hashem for mechila. And secondly, Rav Zolti said that it's not enough to do tshuva for a number of things, but one has to do tshuva for everything. I think at this point they intersect, because they are both expressions of the fact that The Torah didn't say on Yom Kippur do tshuva. It said lifnei Hashem titor. You gotta come back to be lifnei Hashem. Lifnei Hashem means together, like we used to be. That's institutionalized for us in the year. And Yom Kippur, the goal is lifnei Hashem titor. It's a, lifnei Hashem isn't part of the mechayev. It's not part of the obligation. It's the goal. It's the state that we want to move towards, that we want to achieve. But if you want to be lifnei Hashem, number one, it will change the way that you do tshuva, because if you're doing tshuva lifnei Hashem, you have to talk to him and talk to him about it and ask for mechila. But number two, there can't be issues outstanding. It's got to be lifnei Hashem tshuva for everything. And in a sense, this really expresses for us the unique goal of Yom Kippur. In that, if we ask, you know, what are we hoping to achieve on Yom Kippur, or where are we hoping to get to on Yom Kippur? The answer is, we're hoping to get to a state which is called Lifnei Hashem, and whatever it takes to get there. There's ways to get there, and what things that we need to be prepared to do to get there. But that's the destination. The destination of Yom Kippur is Lifnei Hashem Titaro. And in a sense, this corresponds to the time that led up to Yom Kippur. As we know, the last 40 days, beginning with the Chodesh Elul and culminating with Yom Kippur, they were days of appeasement, and they were days of mechila. And the common notion is that, we were in trouble prior to that stage, and these final days got us out of trouble. But if you look at Rashi, that's actually not accurate entirely, because there were three sets of 40 days. In other words, the first set was straight after Matan Torah, and that was when everything was fine, Lifnei Shechata. And of course, that ended in disaster on the 17th of Tammuz. The Luchos were broken. But then the very next day, Moshe says, I'm going to go up, Ulai Achapra Ba'at Chataschem. That's the next day from the 18th of Tammuz until the 29th of Av, the middle set of 40 days. And what happens? Rashi tells us in Parshas Ekev, in Perek Tes, Hashem's, at the end of those 40 days, Hashem said to Moshe, you're forgiven. Nisratza. Okay. We're back. Psalachai, that's when he told him, it's okay, so make new luchos. If we're back in business, you need new luchos. Which means that, in a sense, on a yes-no level, the kapara had been achieved fundamentally. We were out of trouble at the end of the middle set of 40 days. And the Moshe went up again for a third set. Except, what are you looking for? If you've already, if you're back in business, and you've been told psalachai, and things are kind of, you know, back to normal, so why'd you go up another set of 30 days? 40 days. Because things are not fully back. As much as the Jewish people are not in trouble, but things aren't the way they used to be. And that's expressed by in Parshas Kisisa, Hashem says, I'm gonna send the Malach, he'll lead you. I'm not going to interact with you directly. And Moshe says, that's not acceptable. We've been forgiven, right? We're not terminated, but that's not an acceptable result. And we don't want to move until you come back, meaning until our relationships comes back. And the goal of the third set of 40 days, beginning with Elul, culminating in Yom Kippur, was devoted to restoring the relationship, was not devoted to expiating sin or escaping punishment. And that was true then, and remains true. Remains true for every Yom Kippur. And beginning with Elul, this past now, culminating with Yom Kippur, which is ahead of us, the goal is along the atmosphere that was set by that final set of 40 days, where we want to come back and be Lefnei Hashem. Now, I'll just conclude with a quotation from the Rambam. I think it's a well-known quotation, but I think it's very important, because one of the enemies of tshuva is aside from the good old-fashioned stubbornness and indifference, is despondency. And that's really, in a sense, all the Yetzer Hara has left by the time you come to do tshuva. If he makes a person despondent in terms of what he can achieve, it will affect the energy and the drive with which he does tshuva. And therefore, a person who feels they need to do tshuva, if in the back of their mind they're thinking, no, and if I do tshuva, we're still never going to be back together again. I'll just be out of trouble, but I'll always be sugbet, what's called. So then it really takes a lot of the merits out of the tshuva. Along comes the Rambam. I think this should be put on the posters, on the walls. Certainly take the place of pretty much everything else. In Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Zayin, Halacha Dalet. Ba'yidame Adam Bal Tshuva. Let the Bal Tshuva not imagine. Right? This is the Rambam is paskening that the Bal Tshuva should not imagine the following. Shehu muruchak mimalas at tzaddikim. That he's distant from the levels of tzaddikim. And the Baal Tshuva the Rambam is talking about is not our Baal Tshuva who grew up not knowing better. It's a person who grew up, yes, knowing better and made mistakes. But he wants to do tshuva now. So let him not think that he's distant, meaning, and therefore even when he does tshuva, he'll be distant. So what does he have to hope for? Not much. And therefore what's going to accompany the tshuva? Not much. Ein hadavar kein. Not so. Ela ohuv v'nechmatu. He is beloved to Hashem, ki'ilu lechotem mi'olam. It's like he never did an avera in his life. And then goes on to say, makom shebaal tshuva owned in the very well-known, right, even tzaddikim, which is very often quoted, but within this context, it means that the baal tshuva should have that. When a person comes to do tshuva, he should have that on his horizon. I mean, that's what he's looking forward to. He's not looking forward to being relegated to second-class status. He's looking forward, you know, by the grace of God and through the kindness of tshuva, to have the relationship restored. With that as his goal, there should be nothing holding him back from embracing and entering the divine embrace of tshuva and of kapara to take full advantage of the gift, the almighty gift of Yom Kippur, which stands before him. And we should all be written and sealed for Gemar Chasimah Tova, Lanu, and the whole Yisrael. Amen.